Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 17 today. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. One of the themes of 1 Peter is how we as Christians are to react to suffering in a sinful and fallen world. We are here as sojourners, we're here as resident aliens, we're here temporarily because our home truly is in heaven. And during the time that we are on this earth, we often are called upon to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't leave us to our own imaginings and ideas on how to handle suffering, but He gives us instruction, He gives us guidance and direction in His holy word. And here, Peter talks about how to handle unjust suffering. How do you respond to it? You can't avoid it. If you're bearing a godly Christian testimony, there will be some suffering, there will be some persecution that will come your way because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do you respond to that in a godly way? And Peter reminds us that what we are to do in responding to that is we are, first of all, to be doing good when suffering comes. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He is talking, first of all, to those who are suffering because of doing good. And he speaks to us first of all, who among us would want to persecute somebody who is doing the right thing, who is doing a good thing? Even pagans, to a certain extent, would prefer to have neighbors who are trustworthy to neighbors who are murderers and thieves. I mean, just imagine if you had a house and on one side you've got a Christian neighbor. You're the typical average pagan American. You know, you're a, quote, good guy. At least you think you are. Everything's fine. You just sort of live for today and you live for what you can get out of life. And on the one hand, you have this neighbor and he's a Christian. And you like the fact that even though he talks to you all the time about Jesus, still you don't have to worry about him stealing your stuff or breaking into your house and killing you. And on the other hand, you've got this neighbor on the other side that you really don't like too much, and come to find out, lo and behold, one day the police show up at his door and arrest him for rape. That's not a comfortable situation. You don't really want to live. You don't want that guy to get out on bail and come back to that same house and be living next door to you if you're just your ordinary average pagan. So there are people who would rather have the good neighbor than the bad neighbor. You don't want to run the good neighbor off. You might not be too happy about having that bad neighbor next door. Peter's talking more about, however, doing what is good in the eyes of God, of course. And he wants you and exhorts you to become a follower, a practitioner of what is good. Now, some manuscripts use the word that's translated follower. The King James and the New King James here does. It's literally in Greek the word from which we get the word mimic. A person mimics someone else. He is a follower of Christ. The disciples were followers. They were known as those who were to imitate Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so that's a follower of Christ. There's a more powerful word that some of the manuscripts use. It's zealot. A difference between these two words may be simply in the level of zeal that's implied by them. A follower, a mimic, is someone who on the surface to outsiders may appear to be more respectable, in quotation marks. A zealot is often seen as a fanatic or a religious nut. Think about the difference, for example, between two different types of sports fans. There's the sports fan who likes to attend games on occasion if he gets an opportunity to. It's enjoyable. He goes to a ball game from time to time, or a baseball game, football game, whatever it happens to be. And then there's the fanatic sports fan, you know, the guy who lives and breathes for his team, who talks about them on every occasion, who paints his room or even his house in gold and purple. And he's a zealot for his team. Based on the negative reaction that Peter expects here, I think probably he has in mind the word zealot, the stronger term. A person who is a zealot in his pursuit of good. Now, he's already told us, we saw it last time, that we are to pursue peace, and he uses a word there that implies a good hunting dog who is going to run down the game, and he's going to tree it, and he's going to stand at the base of the tree and keep that animal treed until you show up, and he's going to bay and howl and make sure that the raccoon or whatever it is doesn't get away. And he's going to call you so that you come. He's going to pursue that game and not let it go until you have come. That's the type of pursuit of peace that Peter wants us to have, and I think he wants us to have the same energy, the same zeal, in the pursuit of good as well. You're to become known as a fanatic for good. You're to become known as one who is always tracking it down. He's going to tree good. He's going to talk about good. He's going to bay and howl about good so that nobody can miss it. And that's going to trigger a negative reaction on the part of some folks. Because you see, he's not just using the term good in the general sense. He's using it to refer to righteousness as it is described in the Word of God. All of us would agree, I think, even unbelievers would agree, that mothers and fathers ought to love their children. That's a good thing. Even unbelievers ought to love their children. But those of us who are Christians understand, in addition to that, that we ought to see things like abortion ended because it is an abomination in the eyes of God. And having said that, I've just stepped over the line from someone who wants to promote good to someone who is a religious nut, who's a zealot. Right? At least the press would see it that way. They would say, this guy is, you know, maybe he's unbalanced a little bit because he's so much so in this direction. Such zeal is not acceptable to unbelievers because they think that you shouldn't just throw yourself after something like that. And they'll turn and persecute Christians for our beliefs and our practices. If you look at things on the internet, you'll discover that there are lots of people out there today that will persecute you simply because you're a Christian, who will take the tack and the approach of simply saying that if you call yourself a believer, you are automatically wrong. You are on the wrong side. You're lumped in with those people who have always persecuted innocent people. They'll hold all of mankind up to be innocent, and they'll say Christians are doing the wrong thing. And just because you call yourself a Christian, you're lumped into the category of people who commit all kinds of atrocities, and therefore you're in the wrong. You'll find yourself, especially if you're very zealous for what God says is righteous, you'll find yourself being lumped in with all kinds of people who've done all kinds of horrible things in the name of religion. What Peter says is, when that happens to you, don't get alarmed. You're blessed by God. You've been chosen by Him to stand where Jesus stood. You've been chosen by Him to suffer reproach and persecution for Christ's name and for righteousness' sake. So don't be surprised if it comes. Instead, respond well. Well, how do you do that? Peter says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Freedom from fear. That's what Peter's getting at here. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 to make his point. And then he says that you're not to fear when you respond to persecution. The NIV translates this phrase in a subjective way. Do not fear what they fear, nor be frightened. The New King James and the ESV translate it more objectively. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, it says in the New King James. The ESV says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's possible to take it either way, but I think Peter is getting at it in the more objective sense here. Don't be afraid of them. And what he's saying here is suffering is going to come for the sake of righteousness. Persecution is going to come along with that suffering. Therefore, watch out, because there will be people out there who are persecuting you who will want you to be afraid of them and their threats. They're going to try to do everything they can to make you afraid. When Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, as John records in John chapter 11. When Jesus healed a man born blind, or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the result was that these men who had had this happen to them found themselves placed in the same category with Jesus, and they found themselves being persecuted in a similar way. The man had been born blind and was called before the Sanhedrin because, lo and behold, Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And they immediately knew, because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath day, he couldn't possibly have done it as one who had been sent by God, because you've got 6 days to come be healed. Don't get healed on the Sabbath day, as they said about another issue. So they bring the guy in who's been healed of being blind, and they try to get him to say Jesus really didn't do it, or that he really hadn't been blind, or that Jesus really isn't a prophet sent from God, because after all, he doesn't practice righteousness. He healed you on the Sabbath day. And the more they persecuted this man, the more they pushed him, the more this man's faith grows, and the more he finds himself standing for Jesus, and the more he finds himself in danger of the threat that his parents cowered under, the threat which was, if anybody professes that Jesus is the Christ, he'll be put out of the synagogue. Terrible threat in that day. And this man was not worried about that. They kicked him out. They did. They put him out. Jesus finds him and speaks to him. And the man has his faith continue to grow. Same thing happens with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus raises him from the dead. And the Bible tells us that because of that, not only were they seeking to kill Jesus, but they were seeking to kill Lazarus because of his association with Jesus. So persecution is going to come. You're going to be lumped in with Jesus. And the enemies of Christ didn't like him. Guess what? They're not going to like you either. And they're going to try to persecute you. And there are going to be all sorts of threats that they will throw at you. But the important thing to remember is that though they may hurt you, they can never harm you. What? They may hurt you. They can physically cause you to suffer. They can even kill you, but they cannot harm you. The only harm that could ever actually come to you would be the loss of your salvation, and no one can take that salvation away from you. So they can hurt you, they can cause you to suffer, they can cause you to bleed, they can cause you to die, but they cannot harm you because they cannot cause you to lose that salvation that has been given to you in Christ. So how do you handle it when these threats come? How do you handle it when persecution comes? How do you handle it when suffering comes for righteousness' sake? Peter says, you are to sanctify or to set apart the Lord God in your heart. You're to set Him above all other allegiances in your life. You're to set Him apart from questions and doubts. And you are to plainly recognize and acknowledge Him as the Lord of your life. Now, there's some implications to doing this. And one of the implications is to realize, as you set apart the Lord God in your heart, that you are not alone. That God knows all about these threats. These threats are not made where God is not. God knows all about them. God knows what you're facing. It's not that you have been threatened and God hadn't heard. God knows all about those threats. And God cares for you, Christian. And God will make sure that what is done for you is the best thing that He will do in your life in the midst of this trial and situation. You see, your circumstances are not out of control, nor are they meaningless. I'm often amazed that unbelievers can even live from day to day. Because unbelievers, those who do not believe in the God of the Bible, those who do not believe in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, have nothing to cling to. And people in our society today are simply taught that life is meaningless, that we came from slime and ooze and goo, and in the end there's nothing but a grave and emptiness. And every single decision that you make really doesn't matter. Because in the end, everybody's the same. Nobody's life has any meaning. The only logical conclusion to this is the conclusion that Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, came up with, which was, let's just go ahead and commit suicide now. Get it over with. Life has no meaning. So why not just die? Now, the Bible tells us why not. Life does have meaning. Suffering has meaning. There is a point to all of this. There is a purpose to all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is not meaningless. There is a point to it. It's not out of control. God's in charge. And God has given you directions to follow. He has not left you to your own resources. When you're faced with persecution, God is in the midst of that situation, and He has all the resources that you need to be able to handle that situation. God will uphold you in your trial. He is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your trials. He is the Lord of your suffering. He's in charge, and He is there to help you. So you set Him apart. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Remember, the heart is the wellspring of life, as Proverbs 4 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart's vitally important, and so Peter says, in that innermost core of your being, in that place where you are who you are when nobody else is looking, set God apart in your heart as the Lord of your life, the Lord of your suffering, the Lord of your trial, the Lord of all your circumstances. Set Him apart. The heart in the Bible is often contrasted with the lips. And the difference there is between the external profession that one makes with the lips and the inward, true, genuine belief of the heart. And what Peter is saying, I think, here is don't just say that you believe in God, but act upon the fact that you not only believe in Him, but you know that He is in the midst of all of these things. He is your Lord in the midst of this trial. He is your Lord in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this persecution. And then you can defend your faith. Peter says that you are always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. One of the reasons Christians don't prove successful in trials and persecution and suffering is that many Christians don't know the Christian faith well enough and adequately enough to be able to express what Peter says we all ought to express here, and that is the hope that is within us in the midst of all of these things. You've got to be ready at all times. You've got to be ready in every circumstance. You've got to be ready to respond to persecutors as well as to simple inquirers about the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who will persecute you for your Christian faith. They won't want to hear what you've got to say, but Peter says, say it. Say it anyway. Tell them why you believe what you believe. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result is some of those folks may very well be turned to Christ as a result. Think about the thief on the cross. He started out persecuting the Lord Jesus together with the whole crowd. The crowd standing at the foot of the cross calling curses against Christ and ridiculing him, blaspheming him, spitting upon him. And the two thieves crucified on either side of him began to do the same thing that the crowd did. And then God worked upon the heart of one of these men. He began to watch what Jesus was doing in his response. And Jesus was not responding by trying to out-curse the people who were cursing him. He was not calling down curses from heaven. He was not doing anything to revile them. He was not calling them names. He did a thing that, how can anybody do? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Holy Spirit opened the heart of this one thief. He was an observer. He was a persecutor. He watched Christ suffer. And the Lord convicted him. So much so that he was able to say to Christ as they were both dying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And receive the promise of God as Jesus said to him, this day, you will be with me in paradise. You have to be ready when somebody asks. You have to be ready even when somebody persecutes to talk about the faith that you have in Christ. You have to be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you. The term that Peter uses here comes from the practice back in that day in Athens where a private citizen was called upon to act as his own defense attorney in a court of law. Imagine that for just a moment. Well, it does away with lots of lawyers, that's true. But you're called upon to make your own defense. You have to stand up in the court and defend yourself. Tell why you did what you did. And what Peter is getting at here is you need to know the faith well enough so that you can defend your beliefs. You can defend your actions when you're called upon to do so by anyone, whether he is a simple inquirer or whether he is a persecutor. You must state your case clearly and convincingly, at least present the gospel plainly, and talk about how it has affected your life personally. You can certainly do that. Give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. What is this hope that you're to possess in your heart? Well, hope is a patient, disciplined, confident waiting upon our Savior, an expectation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as our Deliverer, our Savior, as our Master, as our King. Scripture says, in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. So we're called upon to hold on to that hope without doubt, without wavering, without compromise, because the one who has called us to this life, has called us to the Christian faith, he is the one who is faithful. It is God through Christ who is faithful. And you're to keep a clear conscience in doing all this. Your defense of the faith ought to be in meekness and in fear of God. You see, the manner of your defense is as important as the actual defense itself when it comes to pleasing God. You're to show gentleness toward those who are spiritually weak. That's what Christ did on the cross. They cursed him, and he turned and prayed for them. Respect and honor that we have toward God and those whom he has placed over us in authority is always to be evident. And so all of these things ought to go a long way toward helping you keep a clear conscience as you defend your faith, your hope in Christ. Your conscience is clear because you have been bearing a godly testimony throughout all of this. You've been talking about the hope that is in you. You are not being persecuted or suffering because of some sin that you are guilty of. You're trusting God for the outcome of all of these things. You see, the clear conscience has to do with bearing a good testimony. And the clear conscience has to do with knowing that the persecution, the suffering hasn't come because you sinned in some way and you deserve to be punished for this particular sin. And so you win your good conduct medal, M-E-T-T-L-E. And you keep a good conscience in courage in the face of your persecutors. Some persecutors just think that Christian faith is enough. That's evidence you've done wrong. If you're a Christian, that's it. You're guilty. But your good conduct will show how mistaken they actually are. You see, when they defame you as evildoers, Peter says, then those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. They're going to try to point to something in your life that is wrong. They're going to try to show that they are right in persecuting you, that you deserve this particular suffering. You deserve this particular persecution. And if you are keeping a good conscience by continually bearing up under it and testifying of Christ and not reviling in return and not being persecuted for something that you have done, then you can indeed know that they will be put to shame for saying these evil things against you. They'll be exposed. They'll either be exposed in this life or on the judgment day. It'll be obvious as to who is right and who is wrong in this. For it is better, Peter concludes, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Suffering for good. He's already talked about that back in chapter 2. He said in verse 20, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults," he's talking to slaves, "you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So he's already announced what he's going to talk about, that we ought to be ready to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And that's what he says here. It goes without saying that an evildoer ought to be punished and will be punished. He will either be punished by men in this life, or he will be punished, if he gets away with that, by God in eternity. You don't want to be one of those who suffers for your own sins and for your own evil deeds. And the only way that you can escape that is not by trying to say, "Okay, I think I'll change my ways right now. I'll be a better person." That's not going to help you. The only escape in the eyes of God is by what God has provided, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, by the merit and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His work of salvation, by His prayer for you, Christian. That's the only escape when it comes to suffering. God has a better design in mind here. Suffering's not pleasant. But if you're going to suffer, it's a whole lot better to suffer for doing good in the eyes of God than for doing evil and sinning in the eyes of God. It's a whole lot better. You know that if you suffer for doing good, God's in charge. He's in control, and He will direct the ends of all of these events by His providence for your blessing. Let's recognize that what Peter is saying about unjust suffering is vitally important for our Christian lives day after day. When we suffer unjustly as Christians for doing good, when we suffer simply because we're Christians, when we suffer simply because some people lump us into a bad category because we have faith, we ought to recognize that this is going to come, that suffering will happen, and if we're going to suffer, it's a whole lot better to suffer for doing good than to suffer because we deserve it. We ought to continue to do good. We ought to continue to respond with a good witness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, no matter what someone would say. And we can join joyfully in what God is doing in the midst of our trial as we continue to rejoice and to bear this godly testimony and to tell others of our hope in Christ and continue to do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You, Father, that His suffering for us indeed won us the victory, and that our suffering because of our faith in Him is something that we need to realize can indeed happen. Father, we pray for suffering Christians today, those around the world who are suffering great persecution, even the threat of death because of their Christian faith. Father, strengthen them. Enable them to continue to bear a godly testimony of the hope that is within them. Father, direct the outcome in such a way that You will be honored and glorified, and they will benefit from the good that You do to them in Christ. And bless us, Father. Prepare us. Enable us also to continue, no matter what persecution or suffering may come, to continue to bear this godly testimony of the hope that is within us through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.